If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah, as our Scottish brothers and sisters would say. Isaiah 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. In preparation for calling Isaiah to be the prophet who would proclaim the coming judgment, God gave him a vision, a theophany, of his majestic holiness, so overwhelming that it devastated him and made him realize his own sinfulness. After 52 years of reigning, leprosy caused the death of Uzziah in 739 BC. We can find it in 2 Chronicles 26:16. And Isaiah began his prophetic ministry that year. He received the prophecies of the first five chapters after his call, but at Isaiah 6:1, he returns to authenticate what he has already written by describing how he was called. The seraphim mentioned in verse 2 are an angelic creatures who bear a similarity to the four living creatures of Revelation 4:6. Verse 3, the seraphim were speaking to each other in antiphonal or responsive praise. The primary thrust of the threefold repetition of God's holiness, called the Trihagion in Greek, which means thrice holy, is to emphasize God's separateness from and independence of his fallen creation. It is only mentioned twice in Scripture, Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. In verse 4, the shaking and smoke symbolize God's holiness as it relates to his wrath and judgment, Exodus 19:16. In verse 5, if the lips are unclean, so is the heart. This vision of God's holiness vividly reminded the prophet of his own unworthiness, which deserved judgment. The burning coal mentioned in verse 6, taken from the altar of incense in heaven, Revelation 8:3, is symbolic of God's purifying work. Repentance is painful. And lastly, in verse 7, spiritual cleansing for special service to the Lord, not salvation, is in view. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 1. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. Please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles. We'll be reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. As Luke makes clear in the prologue to his gospel, he wrote to give Theophilus and others who would read his work a narrative of those things, Luke 1:1, which Jesus had accomplished during his earthly ministry. Accordingly, Luke wrote in his gospel an orderly account, Luke 1:3, of those historical events. Acts continues that record, noting what Jesus accomplished through the early church. Beginning with Jesus' ascension through the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost to Paul's preaching at Rome, Acts chronicles the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Theophilus, mentioned in verse 1, which means a lover of God, was a Christian, probably a Roman, to whom Luke dedicated both of his gospel, Luke 1:3, and the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 1:1. From the fact that Luke applies to him the title Most Excellent from Luke 1:3, the same title Paul uses in addressing Felix, Acts 23:26, and Festus, Acts 26:25, it has been concluded that Theophilus was a person of rank, perhaps a Roman officer. The first two chapters of Acts in many ways correspond to the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1 and 2 dealing with the birth of the Savior, Acts 1 and 2 with the birth of the church. Just as Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35, the same Spirit is the vital force in the life of the church. Acts 1 and 2 relate the coming of the Spirit to the church. Acts 1 deals with the events leading up to the Spirit's coming, and Acts 2 relates that coming at Pentecost. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen.
Brethren, as I have mentioned earlier, we are blessed this morning with having one of our own missionaries, Michael Amati, who 9+ years ago took his family to Ireland. You say, well, that is not exactly deepest, darkest Africa. Well, you don't live there. He answered a call upon his heart. The traditional call that the Lord draws men to serve him in places where everybody isn't like them, places where there is darkness upon the land, spiritual darkness. The great Scottish missionary David Livingstone, probably one of the most famous missionaries of all time, and a man who really devoted his life and sacrificed his family in many ways, because in those days everybody didn't go together, was asked late in his life, as his health is clearly failing, and he's trying to raise up another generation to come to Africa. He's asked, why? Why would you go? Why would you spend the final years of your life? I mean, you've been sick with almost everything you can catch in Africa. You bear the scars on your shoulder of a lion's mouth. Why would you do it? And he said, I am haunted by the smoke of 1,000 village fires who haven't heard the gospel. Now, perhaps we need to be a little more haunted by the reality that there are thousands and thousands of places where they truly haven't heard the gospel. They've heard a perverted gospel. They've heard a twisted gospel. They have heard of other gods who pretend they're the one true God. We are privileged to have the opportunity to support a number of missionaries who go into such places. And they go bearing the timeless truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Today we have one of those men with us, Brother Michael Amati. Please come and speak the word of the Lord to us.
Let me ask that we go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we just sang the words, kingdoms wide that sit in darkness, grant them, Lord, the glorious light. And from eastern coast to western, may the morning chase the light and redemption, freely purchased, win the day. Help that to be the desire of our heart, O Lord. That we would be those who want to see the redemption that was freely purchased win the day. Help us to hear your word this morning. Help us to be impacted by it. And help us to not leave this place saying we haven't heard. Convict all of us, Lord. Convict all of us, myself included. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I begin, let me say that it is a pleasure to be with you all. My family and I love coming here. And if you promise to not tell the other churches that we visit, when we come here, we never feel like we're visiting a church. We feel like we're coming back to almost our sending church in a way, that we're just coming back to friends. And so we're so thankful for all of you and for this church. Let me also say that I gave Pastor Ben the wrong scripture verse and the wrong title. So if you're looking at this, that's not what I'm preaching on. But we're still in the same text. We're still in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the Great Commission. And still, I want to kind of remind us that God's purposes are global. There is work going on in countries that you will never hear about, and yet the kingdom of God is advancing, and the gates of hell cannot stop it. And as you sit here today in this church in Virginia, in this building, thinking of the troubles of the past week, I want you to realize that the missionaries in this world, the ones about whom we read these great biographies and are inspired by their work, all started sitting in a church, sitting and hearing God's word preached. They were young people, old people, men, women, husbands and wives, parents, teachers, nurses, college students, athletes, computer programmers. They were mechanics, lawyers who sat in church and caught the vision of God's global purposes to glorify his name among the nations of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel of his son. And they said, I gotta go. We gotta go. These were not more educated or more pious, more holy, more lovers of Jesus than anyone here. Remember, the first people Jesus called to follow him were fishermen. They were not the scribes and the Pharisees, these great erudite scholars. They were men who were trying to fix a net so they could catch some fish. And Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishermen, a tax collector, a few, we don't know what their jobs were, but they were regular people with everyday jobs, and the world is turned upside down by them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The same Jesus who called fishermen still calls individuals today. And while the vast majority of Christians may not get the call to follow Jesus across cultural and geographical borders, and while the vast majority of you may not get that call to do that either, perhaps there is one who will be called. While we sing, while you lie in bed, on your 65th birthday, while every one of your friends are trying to wind down their life and find ease and relaxation in retirement, the call comes and you've got to go. And you will set out to reach the nations, and whatever remains of your life, it will be spent in a foreign land. A couple years ago, I was preaching a sermon on prayer. And I made the statement, be careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. This morning, I want to make a similar yet slightly different statement. Be careful in saying, I can't go on the mission field. I'm not prepared enough. I've got other responsibilities. I've got kids. I've got a job. God often uses those who think they are the most unqualified to do the most amazing things. All right, that was my pre-introduction. I don't know if you can have a pre-introduction in a sermon. That's probably bad homiletics, but that was my pre-introduction. So now for the introduction. One of the best answers for the question of why missions exists, I think, comes from John Piper. This is what he's written in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. And I love that because I think he's exactly right. Missions exist because right now all the peoples of the world do not rattle the stars of heaven with shouts of gladness as they behold the majesty and glory of God. And yet this is what we were created to do. We were created for that very purpose. Verses like Isaiah 43, 6 to 7 say, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, says the Lord. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Verses like that are the ones that undergird Piper's answer to the question of why missions exist. Humans were created to worship God, to bring him glory. The fact that many don't is why missions is necessary. Again, Piper says this. He says, quote, the reason man was created in the beginning and the reason the church is being recreated in the end is for the worship of God. Missions, therefore, is neither God's primary end nor the primary end of the church. It is a means to the primary end of worship. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There will be no missions in the age to come. Worship will be our life. Missions is not our ultimate goal. It is a means to our goal. And as I was thinking about this question as to why missions exist, it kind of dawned on me to ask the question in a slightly different way. And that was this. Why do missions exist now? Why do they exist now? Why is it in the post-resurrection, post-ascension world that missions exist in a way that it didn't before? If Piper's answer is correct, and I think it is, were there not Greeks or Arabs or Chinese or Indian tribes on the banks of Ecuador who were not worshiping? So what happened? That's the question I want to answer today. But in order to get that answer, I want us to look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read the last five verses. So Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. This is what we read there. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, I have seven brief observations. Seven seem like a good biblical number to me, that I want to make from this text that will hopefully provide the answer to the question as to why do missions as we know it, why does it exist now? Why does it start in this post-resurrection, post-ascension world? And the first thing I want us to be aware of is the location where this scene takes place. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." This scene takes place on a mountain. This is not Matthew trying to paint a pretty picture, like, "Oh, we'll just throw some mountains in there, make it look really nice." That's not what he's doing. There's an entire biblical theology of mountains standing behind this scene, which begins in Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden, which is also called the Mountain of God in Ezekiel. Mountaintops were the places where the divine interacted with humanity, where God spoke to his human sons. And so think of God speaking with Adam and Eve in this garden temple on the Mountain of God. Think of God speaking with Noah atop one of the mountains of Ararat. Think of God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. Think of God speaking to Elijah on Mount Horeb, or of Christ speaking the Beatitudes atop of a mountain, or Christ on the top of on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Mountains were where the divinity, the divine, interacted with humanity. And so here atop of this mountain, the resurrected Messiah stands with his disciples and he speaks to them. And he's going to give them a charge similar to what he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. There in the garden, the man and the woman were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in so doing, they would push the borders of this garden that they were in. They would push it outward until the entire earth had become this global community of worshipers. That was the goal. That was the point. They were to populate the world with worshipers whom God created for his glory. God made the world and told his representatives, "Populate it. Make more divine image bearers." Now in the post-resurrection world, Jesus tells this new humanity, he says, "Go, make disciples, make worshipers of God, because this is what they were created to do. Not only by means of procreation, but by going out and proclaiming the gospel. Make disciples, baptize them so that they and those who watch will have this visible representation that they are now a part of a new humanity. And then teach them. Help them to grow in their delight of God." The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God, Piper said. And so in the beginning, God made the world and then the people. Now the people are being prepared and then the new earth will come. And so all of reality is this beautiful ontological chiasm. And so on this mountain, we expect something astounding to happen. Some divine word, some divine interaction. And so the second thing that we see is that before Jesus even utters a word, they worshiped. Verse 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped. And here's their response, Matthew says, to beholding the resurrected Christ. It's worship. It's worship. There is not a town or a city in any country across this globe. There's not a single indigenous tribe or large people group. There's not a single language from the Karuk language, a Native American language with no more than a dozen speakers right now, to Chinese, spoken by roughly 1.3 billion people on this planet, in which the resurrected Christ does not have the right to be worshipped. And since God alone is worthy of worship, and since Christ is here accepting their worship, we must conclude that the resurrected Christ is none other than God incarnate. He is Yahweh. He is God with us. And yet, even amidst this group, some doubted. They didn't get it. They weren't sure. I'm sure it was a surreal experience. They knew he died, and yet here he is, standing before them. They see him. And yet even if some of them doubted, they still worshiped. They still worshiped. And it was in this moment of confused worship for some of them that Jesus speaks. And so third, look to verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's a short sentence that bears the weight of cosmic significance in that little phrase there. We often read this as, well, of course Jesus has authority. He's God, right? But that's not what was said there. Right? He doesn't say, "Well, I'm God, I have all the authority." That's not what he says, right? Note what's going on here. It's that the resurrected Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Somebody gave this to him. So we can't just say, "Oh, well, he's God. Of course he has authority." Somebody has given this to him. This is something he didn't have prior to his resurrection. Jesus is now in possession of something that he didn't have during his earthly ministry. He now possesses all authority. The Father has given Jesus His Messiah, the Son of Man, all authority in heaven and on earth. This imagery of receiving authority comes directly from the Old Testament, particularly from Daniel 7. This is a vision that Daniel has. And beginning in verse 9, we read this: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And so this vision in Daniel here opens with the God of all creation, the Ancient of Days, taking his royal seat in this courtroom among the other heavenly beings who also sat on thrones. And then in verses 13 and 14, we read this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here in Daniel's vision is one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14, in the old Greek translation, we read, "And to him was given authority." The exact same words that we find in Matthew 28:18. And what was this authority? What did he receive here in this Danielic vision? It was authority to rule. It was a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. This is a statement that Jesus is now king. But notice Daniel 7:14 doesn't say he's just a provincial king over Israel, right? It says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. King Jesus demands the allegiance of every man, woman, child on planet Earth, whether they be in the heart of the Amazon rainforest or sitting in a chair in this room. But it's here that I think the answer is found to that initial question I asked. Why do missions happen now, post-resurrection? Daniel 7 says, the one who receives this authority, this power, this kingdom, is worthy that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the earth part, I think we get. That's easier for us to understand. But what about this heaven bit? How does King Jesus have authority in heaven? And how does that relate to his authority on earth? Well, here we have to go back to the book of Genesis. I just mentioned that there are several mountaintop encounters throughout the Bible where God interacts with humanity. And there are mountaintop encounters where other divine beings are interacting with humanity. Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 11, and there we have the Tower of Babel where the people are creating this ziggurat. They're not building a tall skyscraper because they want lots of apartments for people. They're building this ziggurat, which is a man-made mountain. They're trying to reach back up into the heavens, and it is there that God not only scatters the people and their languages, but he gives authority over these people and nations and languages to the sons of God. That's Deuteronomy 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, if you look in your translation, it might read a little bit differently there, and I'm happy to talk about why that might be afterwards. But Deuteronomy 32:8 should read sons of God. And so God has turned over humanity. They've rebelled against him. He has put them under the rulership of these sons of God. And they were to rule with justice like Yahweh. But instead, they wanted the glory for themselves. They kept their people in darkness. So Yahweh, through Moses, warns Israel not to turn to these lesser deities. They're not for them. In Deuteronomy 4:19, we read, and beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So if all the peoples of the world have been placed under the rulership of these heavenly beings, where are Yahweh's people? Well, God himself chooses a man from among the nations, Abram. And he promises in him, in you, all the clans, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how is this going to happen? It happens through Abram's seed, who is none other than this Jesus we've been talking about. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3. And while all the supernatural forces of evil were trying to stop him, trying to stop Jesus, thinking that putting him to death would bring about their victory, they didn't realize it was through his death and then being raised up and ascending to the Father to take his seat that would bring about their total demise. And so we read in Colossians 2:15 that Paul says that in Christ's death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Are these rulers, authorities, these are in the heavenly places. And so in Christ's death and resurrection, he defeats death, he defeats Satan, he nullifies the powers of the spiritual rulers in heavenly places, and as such, they can no longer hold the nations captive. They can't blind them anymore. The gospel of the resurrected and ascended King Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is proclaimed throughout the whole world, and people are saved. Their sins are forgiven. They're reconciled to God, delivered out of darkness, and Christ's kingdom grows. So all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Well, fourth, immediately upon this declaration that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that we read in verse 19, therefore, right? This happened, therefore, something else can now happen. And this second thing that happened couldn't have happened without the first. And what is it that now happens? It's missions. Missions now happens. And so fifth, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All right, this is generally called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. And while we can appropriately translate go as a command, it's not technically a command in the Greek. The command in verse 19 is make disciples. That's where the focus lies. Now, you can't make disciples if you don't go out anywhere, right? But that's where the focus is. The focus is on make disciples. And who is to be made a disciple? It's all the nations. Again, these are the exact words found in the old Greek of Daniel 7:14. Jesus has been given authority. He has been given an everlasting kingdom. Now go out there and proclaim this good news. Don't worry about the evil forces of this world, because not even the gates of hell can stop the growth of the church. But the emphasis here is on making disciples. This means that missions is not done by going into a place, blitzing it with tracts, and then saying, all right, see you later. I hope it all works out. No. It's the hard work of going to those who don't know King Jesus and proclaiming the gospel and helping them to grow. And how is that done? Well, sixth, by baptizing and teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, he says. Here's how we make disciples. By baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them all that Jesus said. The world is to know about King Jesus. Every tribe is to hear about the enthronement of the King of the universe. Every language is to proclaim the mighty works of the resurrected Lord. Every soul enslaved to sin is to hear of their Redeemer. Every heart burdened under the weight of sin is to hear of the one who bore the weight of that sin so that they might have forgiveness. There is no sinner too far gone, no king or ruler too high up, no tribe too hidden, no people too expansive that cannot be rescued from the domain of darkness by the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel given by those who have heard the command to go make disciples. Well, seventh and lastly, whatever you think is going on in this world, whether it be the current war that rages between Russia and Ukraine, the Great Reset, the rise of the surveillance state, the ascendancy of China, whatever you think is going on in this world, there is nothing on planet Earth that can stop the spread of Christ's church. The effectiveness of missions does not hinge upon the skill of the missionary, but upon the power of the resurrected Christ who tells people, particularly some individuals to cross cultures and geographical borders, to go and proclaim the gospel. And he says to them, behold, I am with you always, even to the very end. So let me summarize here. Missions exist because worship doesn't. But it's the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that nullifies the power of the sons of God who held authority over the nations. He procures forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God that opens the doors to all the nations so that through the proclamation of the gospel, worshipers of God in Christ might be made through making disciples. And Christ has done it all. We are called to go and just tell people. That's all we are called to do. Go and proclaim. King Jesus has done it all. Well, let me end by telling you about a couple who did hear this call and crossed oceans because of it. In 1929, the mission work of China had lessened because of the chaotic political turmoil that was going on. That year, 1929, China Inland Missions sent out a call for 200 workers to come to China within the next 2 years. That was their goal, 200 workers. Betty Scott and John Stamm, students at Moody Bible Institute, heard this call and they wanted to go. They wanted to go to China, but they had fallen in love. The China Inland Missions was looking particularly for single people so that they could go into areas where it might not be safe for women. And so they decided not to get married. Betty left for China in 1931 and John left the following year, 1932. They never anticipated seeing each other again. But as providence would have it, they both ended up in Shanghai. And a year later, they were married. That fall, they were assigned to the province of Anhui, where missionaries had been evacuated 2 years earlier. China Inland Mission believed that that area was now safe, that they could now send missionaries back there. And so they arrived at the end of November. And before the first week of December was over, they were attacked by communist soldiers and taken captive. They were then forced to march for a day to another town. And when they arrived, John and Betty Stamm were forced to strip off their outer clothes, be paraded through the streets, and then were executed in full view of everyone who was there. John Stamm was the class speaker for his graduating class at Moody. He knew of the political unrest going on there. The Great Depression was also engulfing the United States. And yet with almost prophetic voice to his own future, these are some of the words from that speech he gave. He said, quote, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in the face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and there's no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ." And so, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And go in the power of our God and Savior, who says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, let us hear these words of our Savior. Let us hear these words of our King, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Let us hear these words and recognize that there is not a single thing in all of creation that can stop the advancement of your kingdom. And that we here in this church are merely an outpost of that kingdom. And so help everyone here to hear that call as well. And if there are any who hear that call to go across culture, across waters, stir in their hearts, Lord. And for those who remain, stir in their hearts as well. That we might see that in this, the gospel goes out, the kingdom grows, and we have no reason to fear. Because the King of the universe has said, "I am with you." Help us to remember that. How we do thank you for your word, O Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.